Tonight we're going to look at poetic literature, just not at Psalms, since confession is good for the soul. One of the reasons I'm doing this is I received a syllabus this week for my next PhD class in the U.S., which I go back in December for a few days to take a module, an intensive. But before that, there's reading and there are assignments that have to be done, and I'm already working on academic German as well, and my Hebrew as well, as well as trying to keep my day job. And so I realized I can't do it all. There are only 24 hours in a day, though I know bar one says there are 25. I would even like that extra hour in the day, but I don't have it. And so what I'm doing probably over the next few sermons that I do before I go to the States is going back into my archives and pulling out some sermons and freshening them up. Even that still takes 4 or 5 hours to do that. So it gives you some idea that you just don't rip a sermon out. It doesn't happen. DHL doesn't land on my door Saturday afternoon with a special delivery from God. It doesn't work that way, although I understand that 60% of all pastors now get their sermons off of sermons.com. I've never done that. I know Pastor Tiny doesn't do that. My work is original in the sense that I've done the hard yards myself. So that's why we're looking at Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 this evening. And I wanted to preach something that was still along the theme of what we've been dealing with in Psalms, which we've really looked at mainly lament Psalms up until now. And I've done that for the express reason because I know that we're facing some very uncertain times. And things don't seem to be getting better in this world. They seem to be getting worse. And so I'm trying to give you as believers a coping mechanism. And that coping mechanism is to stand back and to really begin to emphasize an eternal perspective of this earthly life. And I really think that's the only way to get through it, is to have that eternal perspective. And so I wanted to go to an old standby in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Most of you probably know it well. And I hope that you'll get some encouragement from this evening as we look at this well-known passage. But I want to back up to verse 1 of Proverbs. Now, Proverbs is not an easy book to preach. It's not an easy book to translate from Hebrew into English because you don't have much context. But Proverbs chapter 3 does have a little bit more context than some of the other chapters of Proverbs. And so I want to back up, and this is really a father to his son. So place it in that context. Just think of a father speaking to his son, and you get that repertoire that's taking place between father and son as a father instructs his son concerning certain important aspects of life and living. And so it begins in verse 1 of Proverbs chapter 3. My son, do not forget my teaching. I know I said that many times to my own son. But let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean in your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold fast to her. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps were broken up, and the skies drip with dew. My son, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and an adornment to your neck. And I'll stop there. But let's just pray and ask God to bless his word this evening. Father, again, we thank you for the privilege that is ours to just come apart and to come together as the body of Christ and to look into your word, that we might learn more of you and more of what you expect from us as we seek to order our lives in accordance with your way and your will and your word. And so, Father, we commit this to you tonight, and we just pray that you would be pleased to allow your Spirit to work in our hearts and in our lives to accomplish that which needs to be accomplished for your honor and your glory. For we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. On April 15th, 1912, at 2 a.m., the supposedly impossible happened as the RMS Titanic breathed its last and sank 2 miles beneath the icy surface of the Northern Atlantic. The unthinkable became a tragic reality. The Titanic was supposedly a wonderful feat of modern engineering and design. It was said to be unsinkable. Those who built her bestowed her with that air of infallibility. And those who boarded her for that maiden voyage did so with the unwavering trust and confidence of her abilities to get from point A to point B without sinking. As one man said, God himself could not sink this ship. And yet he did. The men who built the ship, the civilized world, credulous public, all believed and boasted that the ship was unsinkable, but God was not mocked. It is said that when the captain gave the order to abandon ship, many of her passengers simply could not believe that the Titanic could possibly sink and refused to board the lifeboats. And the crew was also criminally complacent in this. So 1,502 men, women, and children plunged to their icy deaths. Misplaced trust, wasn't it? Moving to more modern times, 15 years ago, there was a popular pop song entitled, "I Believe I Can Fly." My response to that song was very simple and cynical and sarcastic, as it usually is. I used to tell my children, okay then, ascend to Table Mountain and put your money where your mouth is. I believe I can fly. And we'll find out. Great will be the fall of it. You see, misplaced trust has proved to be ill-fated because nothing in this life is certain apart from God himself. And yet, humanity at large continues to place and to put its trust in that which can only disappoint and mock at the last. There is only one who is worthy of such unreserved trust that we should completely comprehensively, unreservedly place our trust in Him. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's true that many verbally may claim to trust Him. But sometimes when you look at a person's actions, you would be justified in questioning the seemingly vacuous professions of trust. If most Christians had the same degree of trust in the Lord that the passengers of the RMS Titanic exhibited in the unsinkability of that vessel, we would be much further down the road. And the church would be more vibrant and stronger. And I'm using the church generically, not necessarily just Everglen Baptist Church. And so that brings us to Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, this well-known passage. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. This is as well known as it is beloved, and it should be. It addresses the whole matter of trust. What it is, what it looks like, practically speaking, how it is demonstrated. In this passage, we find an encouragement to total, unreserved trust in the Lord. And tonight, we just want to look at four trademarks of total trust by which you can gauge your own life in relationship to the God that we say that we trust. And so let's begin and look at the first trademark of total trust. It's found in verse 5 in the first half of the verse, trust in the Lord with all your heart. The first trademark here of total trust is simply this, a conscious confidence. A conscious confidence. I use the adjective conscious here because it's not unconscious. We're not talking about a blind kind of trust here. And I use the term confidence here because that is really what trust is, or how this particular word in the Old Testament is used. Confidence is seen in a reliance on the Lord, and it implies safety and security and all the results that come as a result of trusting in that solitary object who is God. Now you would think that trust is more closely related to the New Testament idea of faith, but you'd be wrong. Now there is some overlap, of course. But this particular verb, as it is used here, is a much closer relationship with the idea of hope. Having that earnest expectation that's placed in the Lord. And so we're talking about a confident expectation that culminates in hope, a hope that will not disappoint. And the idea of the verb here, and by the way, the you is implied, okay? Notice that there's no pronoun here, just says trust in the Lord. Well, the context makes it clear that he's referring to you. As the father speaks to his son, he's pointing and directing this at his son, and we can just supply the you. You trust in the Lord with all of your heart. And the idea here is placing your total weight on the object in which you're placing trust. And so placing total weight, it's like the old exercise where somebody says, okay, I'm going to stand behind you, and on the count of three, just fall back into my arms. That takes some trust, doesn't it? Trusting that that individual will catch you instead of dropping you. And so we place all of our weight in the Lord. by examining this text and this conscious confidence, we can learn more of what it means to trust in the Lord. Let's just look at five observations of trust in this first line of Proverbs 3:5. As we consider a conscious confidence, what do we observe about it? Firstly, we observe this. Trust is preceded by sound teaching and instruction. It's preceded by sound teaching and instruction. Look at verses 1 through 4 again. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart so that you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Now, when we talk about trust, that is somewhat of an abstract concept. It's not as concrete and as vivid as some other aspects of biblical teaching. But we're not talking about a groundless, contextless, or baseless kind of trust that just leaps before it looks. On the contrary, one who is genuinely committed to wisdom is anchored in sound teaching, and the sound teaching that particularly comes from God's Word. Because He says, let your heart keep my commandments. In other words, the Word of God. This is where trust begins. This is what defines trust. This is where our trust takes shape. And so there is substance behind it. It's like faith. It's not blind. We're not just leaping out into the netherworld with no guidance and no direction, no contours, and no roadmap. The Word of God is the roadmap of trust. And so the more familiar we become with the Word of God and the principles and precepts and commandments that come from it, the greater will be our degree of trust. And so biblical trust is not blind, it is not deaf, it is not mute. Rather, biblical trust is a well-informed trust about the nature and the character of the object of that trust, who is none other than God. And so trust is firmly rooted and grounded and anchored and moored in the person and the character of who God is. And the only way we can know anything about God is from His self-disclosure of Himself, which is found in His Word. And so we learn we can trust God because of who He is. Just turn back with me a few pages to Psalm 115. Keep your finger in Proverbs 3, but turn back in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 115, verses 9 and following. Just notice what he says here. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, that's a reference to the Levitical priesthood, trust in the Lord. He is the help, their help, and their shield. Verse 11, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. Trust in the Lord because of who He is. And based on who He is, remember what He has done for you. That's implied in all of that. We can trust in God because of who He is. We can trust in God because He is dependable. I don't not going to take time to look at all the passages that I've written down, but that comes from Isaiah 26, verses 3 through 4. We can trust God because He is all sovereign. Do we really believe that? Do you really believe that God is sovereign? He is. What I find so unique about the Word of God is time and again we come to passages that speak of the sovereignty of God, and then a few lines later, you know what? We come to passages that deal with human responsibility. And our puny little minds can't quite grasp that, can they? I know mine can't. And when we're talking about the whole aspect of salvation, like Pastor Tiny was this morning, we need to remember that God is sovereign in salvation. Yet, man is said to be responsible. That's a hard thing to get your arms around. I look at Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. It's very clear. It's very categorical. You know what it says when you read it in Hebrew? Salvation is of the Lord. It's all of God. And yet, when you read the Gospel of John, the Gospel of belief, he uses the term for belief and faith, the noun form for belief, 99 times. It's called the Gospel of belief, and it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And we say, well, it's got to be one or the other. It can't be both. Really? Is your God that small? Is your God that puny? Do you know more than God? You see, from the viewpoint of creaturely impudence, this seems incongruent, inconsistent, and impossible, and yet the Bible teaches the seemingly contradictory truth that on the one hand, God is all sovereign in salvation, yet on the other hand, man is wholly responsible. This is what we call an antinomy. Two seemingly, and the operative word there is seemingly contradictory truths. And they may not make sense in our minds, but I can assure you from God's divine, eternal, infinite perspective, they do. It makes perfect sense to Him. And the unfathomable, inscrutable, all-wise, all-knowing mind of an almighty, all-wise God. Salvation is of the Lord on the one hand, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let me give you an illustration of how this all meshes out. Acts 2:23, Peter's sermon on the southern steps of the Temple Mount outside the temple courtyard. The day that 3,000 were added unto the church. He's preaching his heart out there. And in Acts 2:23, as he's going through the gospel, he's talking about Jesus Christ. At the beginning of verse 23, it begins this way. This man, he's pointing to Christ here. This man, Christ, was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, those two terms, predetermined and foreknowledge, are always used, always, in every single instance in the New Testament text in a pre-temporal sense before time ever began in Genesis 1:1. So we're talking about eternity past. This was predetermined by the foreknowledge of God Almighty in eternity past. It was nailed down. And so he says, this man who was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. On the one hand, you have complete divine sovereignty, but on the other hand, we see human responsibility coming to play here. Peter explained that Jesus died because of the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And the word plan here, the noun plan, stresses the predetermined will or decision of God with all of the actions that would lead to that death. Christ died because of the decision of God in eternity past. Nevertheless, Peter here holds the people responsible for murdering Jesus Christ by saying, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. As Paul ends in his wonderful theology said, although Christ's death was a result of the decree and plan of God, wicked men were responsible for his death. There's your antinomy. Two seemingly contradictory truths, which leads to another theological truth called compatibilism. That in God's mind, sovereignty and human responsibility are compatible, whether we can get our arms around it and grasp it or not. Compatibilism stresses divine sovereignty on the one hand, while commanding human responsibility on the other hand. There are many theologians today and many pastors who are seeking to remedy their own lack of understanding on these truths and this theological tension by placing undue emphasis on human ability, and in effect, what they are doing is dethroning God and redefining sovereignty in more equitable humanistic terms. And that, my friends, is one of the primary reasons why the Church of Jesus Christ is the absolute mess that it is. Because we put the accent on man and not on God. Let us not make that mistake. And so, we must trust God. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Even when you don't understand it all, because the Word of God teaches it and teaches both truths very clearly. It's unmistakable. So we accept it. We trust. And so trust, a conscious confidence in Him, is preceded by sound teaching and instruction about God, who He is, and what He's done. Let me hasten on here quickly. Trust further, another observation here about this conscious confidence is true trust is complete confidence and dependence centered on God with whom we are in relationship. Notice who we're trusting here. Trust in the Lord. The location of the trust, the object of the trust, is none other than the Lord. And here the term Lord is Yahweh, which is the term in the Old Testament for the covenant-keeping God who was in relationship with ancient Israel through a Mosaic covenant, the Old Covenant. And so, true trust is complete confidence and dependency centered on this God in whom one is in a relationship with. In Deuteronomy 33:12, Moses said, the beloved of the Lord rest secure in Him. Those in a right relationship with the Lord, they can rest, they can recline. He takes the pressure off. He dispels and distills the stress. The believer is secure in the Lord and is therefore able to endure the ills and uncertainties of this life because there is something or someone who is more certain than their difficulties and the ebb and flow of life. And so we can trust in the Lord. We're not given to great fits of emotional volatility like the stock market. Further, another observation of this conscious confidence is this. True trust is taking God at His word. I've already alluded to that in the first of these observations. But the one who trusts in the Lord will cast all of his hopes for the present and the future on the Lord. Why? Because of revelation received in the written word of God. When God's word is taken at face value and acted upon, it produces full confidence in the God who inspired it. A fourth observation about this conscious confidence is this. True trust has many substitutes. Now, these substitutes I've taken directly from Scripture. I'm not going to turn to the Scriptures related to these because we don't have time, but you know the list. Here are some of the substitutes of true trust. Riches and wealth. Powerful people. Fame. Military power and might. One's own cleverness. Religion. Self-righteousness. Foreign alliances, because Israel was forever forging different alliances to ward off other enemies. Relationships. Politics. Human knowledge. And so forth. And what, we could add pleasure to that list and so many other things. It's a long grocery list of poor substitutes for true trust. Now, these things should all be vehicles to serve the Lord, but not replace Him. And what happens is these good things oftentimes end up replacing the Lord Himself. Let me ask you tonight, what things might you be substituting for complete, holistic trust in the Lord? Work? Relationships? Religion? Family, you fill in the blank. The fifth observation about this conscious confidence that we have is true trust is entire. Notice what he says at the end of this first clause here in verse 5 of Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. No reservation. Holistically. And as such, true faith is active, it's not passive. Such trust isn't watered down, it isn't with any reservation of any kind. A.W. Tozer rightly notes, millions of professed believers talk as if he were real and act as if he were not. Our actual position is always to be discovered by the way we act, not by the way we talk. Many of us have become externally skillful in arranging our lives so as not to admit the truth of Christianity without being embarrassed by its implications. We fix things so that we can get on well enough without divine aid while at the same time ostensibly seeking it. Pseudo-faith always arranges a way out in case God fails. Real faith knows only one way and gladly allows itself to be stripped of any second ways or makeshift substitutes, for true faith is either God or total collapse. End quote. And so with Christ, from a New Testament perspective, it's all or nothing. There's no third way. There's no middle ground here. It's either or. It's not both and. It's not the world and Christ. It's not any one of these poor substitutes and facsimiles of the real thing. It is Christ and Christ alone. And so we have a conscious confidence. A second trademark of true biblical trust is this. A cautioned confidence. A cautioned confidence. Notice the second part of verse 5. And do not lean in your own understanding. Here's a sober warning. There is a sober warning here against self-deception and against the self-exaltation. Trying to live life on the basis of one's own knowledge and learning, trusting in one's own heart. So often we hear the world say, follow your heart. You've heard me say many times from this platform, when you follow your heart, prepare for a head-on collision. Trusting in one's own heart will ultimately lead to folly somewhere down the line. It is the pygmy advice of the world. Don't listen to it. How many listen to Oprah Winfrey and she says, follow your dreams, and everybody's following their dreams. The only problem is they haven't quite figured out that in most cases those dreams are nightmares. More crudely, where I come from, people say, go with your gut. Go with your gut. It all amounts to trusting in one's own intuition and reason instead of God's. Accordingly, there are two elements here to this caution confidence. First, there is a command. Do not lean. It's in the imperative. It is a command. Don't do this. He gave us a positive command in the first stanza, trust in the Lord, and now we get the negative. And the idea here is that of a walking stick. I'm putting all a weak, wobbly walking stick and placing all of your weight on that stick. That fragile stick, and it snaps. In other words, do not place too much weight in your own opinions and insights apart from God. You see, our own understanding of this life and this world and how to get along in it is like thin ice from a distance. And thin ice from a distance oftentimes looks like it is sufficient enough to take our weight so that we can skate on it. But immediately it cracks and gives way to an icy tomb beneath. And so this portion of the verse reveals the myth of self-sufficiency. There is only one who is self-sufficient. His name is God. The great I am, he alone is self-sufficient because he is self-existent. Come to Bible study on Tuesday night and you'll hear more about this. Our lives are a series of complex dependencies upon other living organisms. That is the way God created this life and created this world. And so our souls are not self-sufficient. Rather, our souls are in need of the life-giving bread found alone in Christ. Again, Tozer says, the tragic history of the world is, at the bottom line, the record of sinning men trying to live on their own resources and never succeeding because they are ignoring the simplest law of creation. No living thing is self-sufficient. God made us all dependent on Him. And besides that, besides being dependent upon Him, I would add that He also made us to be interdependent upon one another. There are a series of symbiotic relationships that are part and parcel of God's creative plan. That's the command. There's an object to the command. Do not lean. What are we not to lean on? Our own understanding. Our own insights, our own intuition, our own comprehension and natural understanding. We're to avoid natural insight, trying to comprehend spiritual truths, eternal truths and verities from this viewpoint is like trying to understand someone who speaks a foreign language that you don't know. Like German. And what a ghastly language it is from one who's in the midst of it. You simply don't know it. This is why conventional wisdom of the world is wrong. Rather, we need spiritual insight, spiritual understanding, spiritual comprehension, which is born out of an attitude that trusts in the Lord and not yourself. There are many passages we could look at, but we simply don't have time. In Ezekiel 29, verses 6 and 7, God tells Egypt, or tells Israel, who is now in exile in Babylon, that Egypt is a reed or a staff that will break when weight is applied. Don't trust in those political allegiances and alliances. Proverbs 9:10 says, knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 2:9, 28:5, and 29:7, understanding the difference between right and wrong is knowledge, is understanding. Wisdom is understanding, Proverbs 10:23. Patience is understanding, Proverbs 14:29. Obedience is understanding, Proverbs 14:29. Avoiding evil is understanding, Job 28:28. As the old Southern evangelist Vance Havner once said, our efficiency turns out to be deficiency unless we have His sufficiency. And so we have a cautioned confidence that's preceded by a conscious confidence. And that leads to the third trademark of trust, a comprehensive confidence. A comprehensive confidence. Verse 6 of Proverbs 3. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Where is this trust manifested? Where is it to be demonstrated? Simply put, in all matters of life. Everywhere. In the great and the small things, in all your ways. In ordering and tending to the mundane concerns, personal issues, financial, bodily, temporal, eternal, in everything, God is to have the preeminence. The great and the small. In all your ways. The term way or ways is a common term found in both Psalms and Proverbs, and it speaks of one's course of life in living. And so we are to give Him our confidence, our trust, our hope in Him is to be comprehensive in that it extends to everything in our course of life and living. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way that he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Understand the bent of your child. Train him, direct him, mold him, send him or her on their way in that direction, the way that God made them with their personality, their temperament, their makeup, their giftedness, their talents, and whatnot. In Isaiah 55, verses 7 through 9, we learn that God's ways are higher than our ways. And so we defer to Him. In Genesis 6, 12, it tells us that God sent a universal worldwide flood because that antediluvian society had corrupted its way, its course of life. You might say that their course of life became too coarse. During the divided kingdom of Israel, when you had 10 northern kingdoms up north, and then you had the southern kingdom down below, as you read through 1 Kings, there's a reoccurring theme that develops. It was Jeroboam who broke away with the 10 northern tribes. And at the end of each of those successive and subsequent kings in the northern kingdom, you read these words. For he walked in the ways, the course of life, of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and his sins, which made Israel sin. And so the beat goes on. They kept waltzing down the same old path. Same course of life. And so here the sage tells us that we are in all of our ways, in our course of life, to acknowledge Him. The term acknowledge is very unique. It simply means this: demonstrated knowledge. Demonstrated knowledge. I poured through the lexicons, and I have tons. I have every major lexicon there is for both Hebrew and Greek. I poured through to find the nuances and the variations, and I read all of these complex articles. And when I got done and I backed up and I sat there in my office, I said, you know what? You know what they're saying here? It's very simple. It's demonstrated knowledge. An earnest, penetrating cognizance that translates itself into active service for the Lord. Pursuing and desiring the application of that knowledge and wisdom that we take from the Lord. Using it. Putting it into play, not just keeping it ethereal and esoteric, but taking that theory and putting it into practice. That's what he's talking about here. It's like a map. That map is useless until you use it. Or it's like Google, GPS. It's useless until you use it. And then oftentimes, it's still useless. On more than one occasion, as I've typed in the coordinates, I've heard that feminine voice come over the airwaves saying, turn right in 100 meters, turn right. And I'm like, there is no right turn in 100 meters. I'm going to be tooling out through the cow pasture. I've yelled at her many times. I don't think she heard me. That's the problem. My wife tells me she doesn't hear me. She says, but I can, and I don't want to. Let me illustrate it. We'll close here in just a minute. That demonstrated knowledge, we see it in the life of Abraham. Wherever Abraham went, wherever he pitched his tent, do you know what else he did? He built an altar. And while his tent and his domicile was temporary, the altar that he built was always permanent. When choosing a wife for his son Isaac, he did so with the absence of ancient Near Eastern worldliness. Rather than choosing a wife for his only son Isaac from the Canaanites, he chose a bride from his own kin in his own country. He chose a bride for Isaac that was not based on riches, was not based on political expedience, was not based on honor, was not based on beauty. The only criteria that Abraham was concerned about was that which is outlined in Genesis 24, verses 1 through 8. He had a comprehensive confidence in the Lord. In the end, for the Christian, one thing is vital: direction. Going the direction of God's Word. Going in the direction of God's way. In accordance with God's will. Again, Tozer. The Lord would seem to be more concerned with where we are going rather than how fast we are going. A steady pace in the right direction will lead to the right goal at last. But if one's life is aimed at the wrong goal, speed will only take us there in shorter time. The directionless Christian is one who supports the new and spectacular, regardless of whether or not it is in keeping with Scripture. The trust that we are to demonstrate in the Lord is a conscious confidence. It is a cautious confidence whereby we do not lean in our own understanding. And it is a comprehensive confidence. And finally, it is a coordinated confidence. A coordinated confidence. The end of verse 6. And He will make your paths straight. You see, if you're like me, that's where you want to start. You want to skip all of the other, right? But you don't get to the good stuff. You don't get to the punchline. You don't get to the climax and the crescendo of it all without going through the sequence here. Then He will make your ways straight. He'll take the curves and the corners and the crookedness out of it. He will make a level way. If we are entirely committed, exclusively committed, and exhaustively committed to Him, He will direct our paths. He may not reveal the whole plan in one go, but step by step and point by point and degree by degree, He will. He will level the road. He will remove the obstacles and the hindrances that impede. If your life is a mess, consult Him like countless others in Scripture. Consult Him like King Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18 and 19. The chips were down. Hezekiah had his back against the proverbial wall as the Assyrian horde was outside of Jerusalem, outside the city gates. They sent their representative, a man by the name of Rabshakeh. Sounds like a rap star. And he said, "You better, King, you better do what we tell you to do, or we're going to wipe you off the face of the earth." Hezekiah sent for Isaiah. Isaiah said, "We need to pray." And so they prayed. The next morning they woke up. The Assyrian hordes were dead. 1 Samuel 17, David trusted God, and God delivered him from Goliath. Daniel's three Hebrew friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, trusted God when they were told to bow down to that golden image, and they refused, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace by Nebuchadnezzar, and they were miraculously delivered from that fiery furnace, and they say there was a fourth one who was like the Son of Man. The highest lesson God wants to teach us is this: trust in Him regardless. Period. No comma, no semicolon, no colon, no ifs, ands, or buts. You see, if everything made sense to our way of understanding, we wouldn't need faith. And we wouldn't need trust. Only trust Him now. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him. How I've proved Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. Oh, for grace
to trust Him more. May that be your prayer. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this wonderful passage, which has been an encouragement to so many of us so many times. And tonight again, we are reminded of these simple truths. Father, give us that settled confidence, that expectant hope that's rooted solely and solidly in You. Father, give us that grace that the hymn speaks of, to trust You more and more and more. Father, we're weak, we're frail, and so often we overestimate our own abilities, our own knowledge, our own faith. Father, teach us to recline in You. The days are wicked. Evil is all about. The storm clouds are gathering. And the Son of Man is the soon and coming King. Until then, may we trust You unreservedly, wholeheartedly, without question. Teach us to do this, Father. Teach us day by day. And may You get the glory, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.